You're turning in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 will be our lesson text for the evening. Verses 8 through 11. And the Bible says, "And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulations and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, but are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Continuing our series, if you will, of the seven churches of Asia, we are now going to look at what the Apostle John and what Jesus gave to him to write in regard to the church at Smyrna. I haven't been giving a big overview of the churches in these locales, and I figure there are many good resources you can utilize to get more information. But due to some of the things that are said in this letter, if you will, to the church at Smyrna, I just wanted to touch on some of the religious activity in the city, because I think it does touch on some of the things that are said here in regard to the saints there at that congregation. There in that city, they had a temple to Zeus, and actually had a golden street that went all the way to that temple. Many say it was made of solid gold that went to the temple of Zeus. In point of fact, they worshipped many of the Greek gods. There were temples to Aphrodite, Apollo, Nemesis, and others. And the chief god of Smyrna was a god named Dionysius. The Greek god, also called as Bacchus, was the god of wine. The legend of Dionysius is that he died and came back to life. That was not factual. That was just a legend, and that was one of their gods, quote-unquote, little g. And every year they would hold a great festival in which gruesome plays would reenact his death and rebirth, and the priests of this Dionysius worship would receive crowns afterwards. There were many pagan worship centers for the worshipers of many pagan gods, and they wore crowns depending on the god that was being worshipped. It was a major city of emperor worship, had some 200,000 people in the first century. That city still exists to a certain degree. I can't remember. I didn't write down the name of it. And it boasts some 2 million people currently in population of that city. But in the first century, it was a major center of emperor worship, which troubled the Christians of the first century. And there was a huge Jewish population in Smyrna, which caused a lot of persecution for Christians as well, because of the especially Jewish Christians, those that would leave Judaism and go to convert to Christianity, experienced a lot of persecution from the Jews. So when Jesus here in verse 8, I'm jumping ahead, but it says, "Unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last." This goes back to chapter 1, verse 11, and verses 17 and 18, where Jesus is described in chapter 1, verse 11, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." Jesus saying, as it were, that he is from A to Z. This points to his eternal nature. In verses 17, the last part of verse 17, first part of 18, "He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." Verse 18 of chapter 1. "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." The word hell there is Hades. So Jesus is eternal in nature. He existed long before Smyrna and will continue to exist long after it disappears. Jesus is reassuring the Christians in Smyrna that he is the true God to be worshipped. not like these pagan gods, not like these mythological Greek gods that they are faced with in the city of Smyrna. When he said, I am the one which was dead and is alive, as opposed to the popular myth of Dionysius. God is the true one who was dead and is alive. Dionysius never even existed, so you couldn't make the claim that he was ever alive or dead or resurrected. He was a mythological character. When Jesus says that he rose from the dead, that was something the citizens of Smyrna needed to hear, that he had rose from the dead in the midst of the persecution that Christians are undergoing. And it's going to get worse, as we see in this letter here. The description of himself is most appropriate in view of the martyrdom, the imminent martyrdom of some of them. Some of them will die in this persecution that is going to come upon them. Christ is giving them encouragement. Remember, he was the first fruits of them that slept, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. So his resurrection, that he was dead and is alive, was great encouragement to these Christians, because some of them will die a martyr's death. That should give us comfort as well. I am fearful that there's coming a time in this country in which we are going to experience tribulation, persecution, maybe not too much unlike the first century church. I'm afraid there might come a time, I'm not saying there will, but it's something that finds a place in my thoughts, that Christians will endure persecution like they did in the first century. We will be persecuted for our faith to an even greater degree than Christians are being persecuted today, or at least those that identify with Christendom. So the fact that Jesus is the first fruits of them that slept, and remember, when you hear first fruits, you think more to come. Jesus was the first to be raised to never die again. That was a message that those in Smyrna would need to hear, that if they do indeed lose their lives in this tribulation, in this persecution that they are enduring, that Jesus has overcome the grave, he has come forth victorious over death, and his resurrection is the promise that they will be resurrected as well. Then in verse 9, we see the evaluation of the church at Smyrna. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Again, we see the phrase, I know, pointing to Jesus' omniscience. Jesus being deity is omniscient. And this provides the basis of the divine judgment, whether of condemnation or commendation, that will be brought upon each of the churches. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but the interesting thing about Smyrna is there is no word of condemnation to this church. Now, I don't think they were sinless, but they did not have anything that was of a degree that would bring reproach. They were beyond reproach. I'm sure when things happened in the church and when troubles came, they took care of it. Whether it was matters of fellowship, whether it was matters of morality, whatever the case may be, because Jesus had no word of condemnation to this congregation. It was all commendations. This and the church at Philadelphia will be the only ones that will not see any words of condemnation from the Savior. But he says, I know thy works. Jesus knows what they have done, how they live their lives, how they act as a congregation, whether they are faithful to him, whether they are faithful in their duties or not. Since there are no condemnation in this letter to the church of Smyrna, I would submit that they were being faithful to their duty. They were faithful to the kingdom. They were faithful to the Lord. They were evangelizing to the best of their ability. They were following the Lord as near and dear as they could, and there was no issue of reproach within that congregation. That is great encouragement, that when a congregation is not going to be flawless, but when a congregation is following the will of the Lord as best and as close as they can, that they have no issue of reproach that would come from the Savior. But not only does he know their works, verse 9, he says, I know thy tribulation. That word tribulation there is a word that means to press, to squeeze. It's describing an immense outside pressure. The word pressure you could assign to that is like the pressure from a millstone grinding against the wheat, or like the pressure from a heavy slab that crushes the blood out of the grapes in a wine press. This tribulation is not something that's going to happen in the future. It's going on then. They are presently undergoing this. Great pressures was theirs to bear. Intense suffering is found in this term, tribulation. In Matthew 24, that's the same word when it talks about the great tribulation and the destruction of Jerusalem. Same word that is used there. So Jesus knows what all of his people are going through, and he cares. He knows it, and he cares about the tribulation that they are enduring. And then in verse 9, reading on, he knows their works, their tribulation, their poverty. The word poverty is a word of absolute destitution. In physical matters, they were at the bottom of the financial scale, far below the poverty level. When they became Christians, they lost property, jobs, earthly security. Christianity for them in the first century was a great sacrifice. There was heavy persecution against them also because they rejected Caesar worship. I made reference to that in my previous comments. The leaders of the city pushed the people to worship Caesar as Lord and God. They would expect you to go to a temple or to a worship area, and you would burn a pinch of incense to Caesar as Lord. And then you were free to go and worship the God of your choice. But they didn't make this an exclusive thing. It wasn't just certain ones that were expected to engage in this emperor worship. Oh no, this is something that everyone was expected to engage in. It was a means of a political support when you burnt incense to Caesar and then go and worship the deity of your choosing. Christians would refuse to do this, obviously, and as such may have had their property taken away, their jobs taken away, their ability to do business in the marketplace affected, maybe, like buying food and so forth. It was a time of great poverty, a time of great tribulation for these Christians. Also, heavy persecution. There was a great Jewish population in the city of Smyrna. Religious Jews hated Christians. We see that all through the book of Acts, how the Jews would follow Christians from place to place, follow Paul and others, and would follow them trying to make havoc of those that would teach the gospel. But they especially hated Jews who had converted to Christianity. Because of the large Jewish population in Smyrna and the fact that Jews frequently were business persons, businessmen, they had shops in the agora, in the marketplace, very easy to refuse to serve Christians, institute an economic persecution against them. It's been said that Jews would even turn in fellow Jews who became Christians to the authorities. Remember, Jewish religion was authorized, licensed, if you will, by the government. Rome had to approve any religious practices, lest it bring insurrection and threaten the state. Jewish religion was authorized by Rome, and so therefore, quote-unquote, legal. Christianity did not find persecution to begin with because the Roman state thought it was just another sect of Judaism, like the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Essenes or the Herodians. We talked about some of them this morning. But during this time, they're going and telling the government, they're letting it be known, this is not a sect of Judaism. This is its own religion, which was illegal, quote unquote, according to the Jewish system. And what would happen? These folks would be arrested and thrown into prison. So, in the midst of their poverty, in the midst of this tribulation, in the midst of all of this, they are still holding on to Jesus. No word of condemnation from this congregation, as I said a moment ago. Should tribulation and poverty come upon us, And our stand for New Testament Christianity, brothers and sisters, for our stand for the Bible is the standard for life and living and preparing for eternity. Persecution came upon us like in the first century. Would we still hold on to Jesus? These Christians truly understood that material wealth is unimportant. Spiritual wealth was their goal. They were laying up treasures in heaven. If you knew that being a Christian would cost you everything you owned, would you have second thoughts? If I knew that being a Christian would cost me everything that I owned, would I have second thoughts? I pray to the God of heaven, I would not. Standing here before you, and this is a hypothetical, I am hopeful that I would be of the attitude that I would be ashamed to be afraid, and I would be afraid to be ashamed to obey my Lord to the end of my life. And I'd say all in the assembly here would feel the same. But we see the example of those in the first century, and I hope the time don't come that we need to follow their example because of the persecution going on in this nation. But they were poverty-stricken, they were destitute. But notice this, but Jesus says, you have poverty, but you are rich. They were poor in material goods, but rich in faith and good works. They were recipients of the unsearchable riches of Christ, Ephesians 3, verse 8. We may be poor materially, but we can be rich spiritually in those blessings that we have through our obedience to the gospel. And some of those we'll touch on here in just a moment. But notice they also were facing something that Jesus knew, the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. These are people, here that says they claim to be Jews, but they really weren't. What does that mean? What it means is they were claiming to be God's people, but they really were not. Who is God's people at this time? It is not physical Israel. It is not the physical Jews that is God's people. Now, the people of God, even to today, is the church. Those that have obeyed the gospel. That's the reason in Galatians 6, verse 15, it's there Paul would say, for in Christ Jesus, notice that location, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon, notice this, and upon the Israel of God. Have you ever heard in Bible studies or in writings or even from this pulpit, spiritual Israel? That's us, brothers and sisters. We are the people of God. It is no longer physical Israel that is God's people. That's what Paul would write about in Romans 2, beginning of verse 28, when he said, and I put the wrong verse on here, just a second. In Romans 2, verse 28, and I read over that twice and didn't catch it. Romans 2, verse 28, Paul would say, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. He's saying, a person that is a Jew under the new covenant is not one that's been circumcised physically, verse 29. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and that circumcision is that of the heart and in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. It is the church that are the people of God now. We are God's chosen people. It is not physical Israel. Oh no, not no more. Not since Christ died on the cross and nailed the old covenant to his cross. We are now the people of God. Those that claim to be Jews, even unto today, those people that claim to be Jews, I submit to you that Jesus denies that claim. Here they claim to be God's synagogue, but Jesus says Satan held the title of ownership. They were the synagogue of Satan. Those who think Jews are God's people today
should read Jesus' appraisal here. One commentator on the book of Revelation had this to say, William Hendrickson in More Than Conquerors on page 81. He said this, and I quote, "How anyone can say that the Jews of today are still in a very special and glorious and preeminent sense God's people is more than we can understand. God himself calls those who reject the Savior and persecute true believers the synagogue of Satan. They are no longer his people." End quote. Amen. That is true. It is not physical Israel that are the chosen people of God. It is those that have obeyed the gospel. Spiritual Israel is God's people today. We are the chosen people of God today. Do you realize that those of physical Israel cannot even prove their lineage? They can't prove what tribe that they came from. Do you realize for the nation of Israel to exist as the Old Testament nation of Israel, they have to have a priesthood, they have to have a land, and they have to have a king? Well, they can't have a priesthood because they have no idea who's of the tribe of Levi. They can't have a king because where did the kings come from? Tribe of Judah. And they have no idea who is of the tribe of Judah. That was all destroyed in 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. God could put ungetoverable blocks in the way to where that the Jewish nation came to an end, and it can never be reestablished. Oh, they could build a temple over there if they wanted to, but they have no idea who is of the tribes to be in the priestly caste. They have no idea. Now, there is a place over there in the Middle East now called Israel that is a civil state. Yes, civilly there is a place called Israel. Civilly there are those that call themselves Jews. That's true. But they are not Old Testament Jews, and it is not the Old Testament because they don't have a law. They have to have a law. But the old law has been nailed to the cross. It was fulfilled in Christ. "I came not to destroy, but to fulfill," Jesus said. And he nailed the old law to his cross. So, those that claim that they are Jews today, I say lovingly, but biblically, they are not the people of God today. You realize that national policy is established based upon taking care of Israel because of some idea that we have to take care of Israel and therefore God will take care of us. They're a democratic society. They're a democratic nation, and we should take care of them just like, and we should help them just like any other democratic nation on earth. Don't misunderstand me. But because of some misguided idea that God's going to somehow bring judgment upon this nation because of our not supporting properly the nation of Israel, that's not true. Because the ones that are circumcised, that circumcision of the heart, Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, those are the Israel of God, the church. 10, notice in the second part of that, here we see the warnings for those that that are of the church of Smyrna, right in the middle. "Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Here Jesus says some of them's going to be cast into prison. Persecution was bad. It was about to get worse. Persecution against Christians got worse beginning in about 64 A.D. That was the time that Rome burned, and Nero blamed Christians for Rome burning. So persecution against Christians escalated. And it wasn't just in Rome alone. Local leaders would follow Rome's example and bring forward those that weren't following Caesar as a god. And they were about to endure being cast into prison. Notice it says that they would be cast in prison. "Behold, the devil," by the accuser, Some try to lessen this and say, well, it's actually the Jews, because the Jews are going to make accusations against the Christians, and so this is actually a metaphorical reference to the Jews that would bring Christians to. I think that's a lot of hubbub for nothing. I think behind that, if you want to go that route, fine. But behind that is Satan, is Satan, is the devil, the accuser of God's people. He is the one in back of all of this. He is working through his devious disciples and would cast some of them into prison. And notice there was a purpose behind that. Shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried. The purpose of being cast into prison was that they could be tested. Remember, the trying of our faith worketh patience, James 1, verses 2 and 3. God allows us to be tested in order to strengthen our faith. But oftentimes people give in to the temptation and tests that give Satan the victory in their lives. Said by one person, trials and tribulations are the testing ground of Christians. And that's true. Is it possible that our faith may be tested at some point, brothers and sisters? Would we stand the test? Should persecutions and trials come upon us? Should we be thrown in prison because of our stand for the faith? Stand for the truth of God's Word? In whatever moral or otherwise topic that someone might want to bring persecution against us, will we stand our ground? Will we keep our faith, and will our faith be strengthened? Well, Jesus knew that they had it within them to endure the hardships and tests that were coming. And Jesus warns them of this persecution. And it says they would have tribulation, notice this, 10 days. Some believe this is literal. Because of the symbolic nature of the numbers throughout, and I don't think that's always the case. I think sometimes they are literal numbers and not a symbolic. But I think here, 10 being a complete number, and it is describing a certain but relatively short duration of time. This tribulation that's coming, that people will be put into prison, is going to happen. But Jesus is giving them assurance that by the fact that it would be a relatively short period of time that this would be going on. So it's coming. It's going to escalate. But then he gives them an appeal in the first part of verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Through all of this, being put into prison, poverty, tribulation, Jesus says, don't be afraid. Why shouldn't they be afraid? If we face something like that, brothers and sisters, why shouldn't we be afraid? Well, one thing is, Jesus said, fear not him that can kill the body, that can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, Matthew 10, verse 28. Because Christ, as he said there at the beginning of the lesson here in verse 8, that Jesus is the one who was dead and is now alive, holds the key of Hades, back in chapter 1. When his people die, he will grant them eternal life in heaven. Because that for which they had been enduring, that for which we have been enduring persecution, if it come upon us, they were enduring persecution. They were looking toward life in heaven. That would be their reward at death. And because if they remained faithful, even if it meant their death, they would receive a crown of life. And that takes me to my last point, the promise. In last part of verse 10 and verse 11. Last part of verse 10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Here Jesus gives assurance, a promise. This is a crown which is given the victors. Not a diadem, not a ruling crown. That's worn by Christ. This is a Stephanos. A Stephanos is a victory crown given to those that are victorious. This crown is eternal life. And this given to us by Jesus would be given to them by Jesus. You remember Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, when he said, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. That's this crown that we're talking about. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. This crown is eternal life on the other side of death's door. Though there are some Christians in Smyrna who would not survive those things which must shortly come to pass. But those Christians, if they remained faithful during this trial, were promised eternity in heaven. And then the other promise, the last part of verse 11. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. The second death is being cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Revelation 20, verse 14. Revelation 21, verse 8. That's eternal death. That is eternal separation from God. There is spiritual death that occurs in this life when our sin separates us from God. There's physical death that we have to face, short of Christ coming back, where our soul separates from the body. But then there is eternal death. That is on the other side of death's door. That is eternal separation from God. This is the second death that's being described here. And just as they, if we overcome, if we endure the trials and temptations while remaining faithful, we will not be hurt by the second death, which is eternity in Gehenna, which is eternity in hellfire, which is everlasting punishment. Cross-reference this morning's sermon. You know, someone has paraphrased this verse by saying, they may take your goods, falsely accuse you, imprison you, burn you, feed you to the lions, but they cannot inflict the second death. If we are faithful, we will not have to face the second death. Someone says, well, they're writing to Smyrna. That's several centuries ago. That's the first century. It applies to us as well by principle. The things that are taught therein, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It was for them in Smyrna indeed, but it was for us as well. And not only that, John is writing to a congregation, but here it's a personal application. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Yes, it is to the congregation, but it is also to the individual Christians. And I would say that even unto Christians today, unto congregations today. So we must persevere, though faithfulness may be physically costly, we may have to endure trials and tribulations like our brothers and sisters in the first century, there will be a spiritual reward. And God knows. God knows whether we are being faithful or whether we are not. Is there anyone here that needs to obey the gospel to avoid the second death, that eternity in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, have their sin forgiven? You can do that by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, John 8, verse 24, repenting of a life of sin, Luke 13, verse 3, confessing the name of Jesus Christ, Matthew 10, verse 32, and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins, Mark 16, verse 16. Now, as we see from the church at Smyrna, those Christians, they weren't living a life of ease. There was nothing coming upon them that would have been judgment for anything they were doing wrong. There was no condemnation from the Lord. But it was the trials and tribulations that they had to go through for their faith, for merely being Christians. They weren't being punished for something that they had done as far as they were unfaithful to the Lord or something like that. They were faithful to the Lord. And I would submit this. They were enduring trials and persecutions and tribulations because they were being faithful to the Lord. Sometimes is the world too friendly with us, New Testament Christians? Spiritual Israel, is the world sometimes too friendly with us because we don't stand for anything anymore? Because we don't use the Word of God as the standard anymore? The people aren't taught, rebuked, corrected anymore by members of the Lord's church? Does the world look too friendly at us sometimes? Because we go along with the world? We need to be warned if that's the case. These brothers and sisters were being persecuted in Smyrna, and they were being faithful to the Lord. I would say that escalated the amount of persecution they were going through
because they were being faithful and they had no words of reproach. So, if you need to obey the gospel, the Lord never promised a bed of roses. But the eternal rewards are out of this world, I heard someone say one time. We will receive a crown of life if we are faithful, but you have to start your walk through obedience to the gospel. Maybe there's someone here that has obeyed the gospel in time past and has left the Lord and needs to come back through penitence and prayer. Whatever your need might be, come forward as together we stand and we sing.
Why do you wait, dear brother? Oh, why do you tarry so long? Your Savior is waiting to give you a place in His sanctified throne. Why not? Why not? Why not come to Him now? Why not? Why not? Why not come to Him now? What do you hope, dear brother, to gain by a further delay? There's no one to save you but Jesus. There's no other way but His way. Why not? Why not? Why not come to Him now? Why not? Why not? Why not come to Him now? Why do you wait, dear brother? The harvest is passing away. Your Savior is longing to bless you. There's danger and death in delay. Why not? Why not? Why not come to Him now? Why not? Why not? Why not come to Him now?
Be seated, please.